The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now, these great words are found, as I say, in the first chapter of John's Gospel in verses 12 and 13. And they are a statement and a proclamation of the great end and object of the coming of the Son of God into this world. He came for nothing less than that we might be made the sons or the children of God. And we are looking at this statement from this standpoint, that there is nothing more important for us in this life and in this world than to know that this is true of us. This is the statement that is why he came. What therefore can be of greater importance than that we should be quite certain and sure that this applies to us? Now, this is important from every standpoint. It's important from the standpoint of our own personal enjoyment of the Christian life. While there is any doubt or uncertainty, there is no true peace, there is no true enjoyment. We notice how our Lord addressed the disciples just before the end. They were troubled at his departure. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." But while there is trouble or uncertainty, there is no true peace, there is no true joy. And that applies to us at the present time. Any uncertainty about our relationship to God will affect our prayer life, it'll affect our view of sickness, our view of death, our view of everything. Assurance is essential to the full enjoyment of the Christian life. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So we've been spending some considerable time in examining ourselves to make quite sure that we are in this position. But it is equally important, if not more important, that we should have full assurance of our sonship and our relationship to God from the standpoint of our witness, our testimony to the world that is round and about us. Now, this is a matter that surely will commend itself to all of us, particularly on a Sunday like this, which is Whit Sunday, the day that commemorates what happened at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost so long ago in that first century, when the Christian church was really constituted as such and began upon that great work and enterprise which are still continuing until the present moment. Now, we were reminded there by what our Lord said to his disciples after his resurrection, before his ascension, and before he had sent down the gift of the Holy Ghost upon them. We are reminded there by his words of what the real function and business of the Christian church is, and what the function of every individual Christian is. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth." And if there is any call that should come to us with a greater urgency than any other at the present time, it is just this call. We see the state of the world, we see the sin and the evil that are rampant round and about us. We see the whole collapse of society in so many respects. And we believe that the only hope for the world is the hope that is found in this gospel that is committed to and preached by the church. And therefore I say that there is nothing more important than this, than that we should be witnesses. And again, I'm reminding you that there is nothing that can make the church a living witness. There is nothing that can make us individually living witnesses, save an assured sense of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what turned the early church into a powerful witness, of course, was that which happened to them on the day of Pentecost. That's why our Lord tells them to tarry there in Jerusalem, until, he says, ye shall receive power. Now, this is a very remarkable thing. He said that to the men who'd been with him during the 3 years of his ministry. You would have thought that they were the best conceivable witnesses. They'd heard all his sermons, they'd seen his miracles, they'd seen his death, they'd witnessed the fact of his resurrection, because he was there with them. And they'd got proof positive, this infallible proof, that he had indeed risen from the dead. And yet our Lord says to them of all people, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye shall receive power. Even they, without this power that alone can be given by the Holy Ghost, even they would be inadequate as witnesses and as representatives of him and his cause in all parts of the world. But the moment they were baptized by the Spirit, they became, as we see, living witnesses. Very well. I want to consider this whole question of assurance with you this morning from that particular standpoint. Assurance of salvation is obtained in two main ways. And it's very important that we should always be mindful of this. The first is the assurance that we obtain by means of a process of deduction. Now, that is the one that we've been following so far in all our considerations. What do I mean? Well, I mean something like this. There are specific statements made in the Scripture with regard to a man who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now there is a typical statement I'm reading out of the 3rd chapter of John's Gospel in the 18th verse. He that believeth on him is not condemned. And there are many similar statements. There is the great statement in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And there are many, many other such statements. Now, one way of obtaining assurance, therefore, is this, that you go through the Scriptures and you look at such statements. And then you say, well, I do believe. And therefore you say, well, because I believe, I must accept the argument, the logic of these statements. And it is to the effect that because I believe, I am therefore forgiven. I have passed from death to life. I therefore am a child of God. Now, that is a process of deduction. You start with the explicit statements. You then ask yourself the question, do I believe? Am I a believer? If I am, therefore, this must be true of me. Now, there is the first form of assurance, and it is the first method of deduction. But while that is a satisfactory form of assurance, and it is the form of assurance with which we all should always start, you've got to start with the Scripture. You don't start with yourself, you don't start with your feelings, you must start with the grand objective statements of the Scripture. And the Scriptures have been written in order that we might have this assurance. John, you remember, in his first epistle says, these things write we unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That is the object of the writing. And therefore you take the Scriptures and you draw your deductions. But while that, I say, is a very good and an invaluable source of assurance, it obviously has its dangers. And the danger arises in this way. That is a very simple thing to say, I believe. That in order to have a sense of security, we say, all right, I'll say that. In order to gain our end and object, we make the statement. And thereby we obtain a sense of relief and of satisfaction. But the Scriptures themselves are very careful to warn us not to rest on that alone, because we are told that the devils believe and also tremble. The devils believe in God, the devils recognize the Son of God. They were in no trouble about that. And yet they are devils. In other words, there is always the danger of a mere intellectual assent, a mere playing for safety, a decision to say certain things in order to put ourselves right. Very well, so the scripture goes on, and it gives us a whole second type of statement from which we can draw further deductions. And it is with this second type we've spent most of our time. Here we are dealing with the deductions that we draw from an examination of ourselves in the light of the teaching of the scripture. If you want a general or generic term to describe this class of assurance, you can say that it is the type of assurance that is derived or deduced from our sanctification. Now, I worked it out with you like this. We've said that this whole question of being children of God obviously raises the whole question of relationship. And a man who is therefore a child of God is in a particular relationship. He's related to Christ as one in whom he believes. He is related to the Son, in other words. He's related to the Father. He's related to the Holy Spirit. He is related to the brethren, the other children. He is related even to the devil in a new way. And he's aware of certain things within himself. Now, we've been examining all that. And you see, you work it out like this. You are told, for instance, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You therefore say, do I love the brethren? What is my attitude towards my fellow Christians? What is my relationship to them? Where do I put them in my list of values and of priorities? Do they come first? If I do, well then I am a child of God. Now, you see, this is more delicate than the mere believing, because it tells me something about my nature. So we've spent most of the time in deducing our sonship, our fact that we are children of God, from this big argument of sanctification. You see, when you're born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God, something happens to you. You have a new nature. You are given a new life. And that must show itself, and it shows itself in the various ways which we have been considering. But up until this point, we have been drawing deductions the whole time. We've seen the plain statements of Scripture. We've looked at ourselves honestly, and we've said, is that true of me? And having a large variety of tests, we have all been searched and examined, and we have thus been enabled to know whether we are children of God in reality or not. Very well, there is what I call assurance based upon deduction. But there is another form of assurance, and it is the highest form of assurance possible to men in this life and in this world. It is what we may call a direct assurance. Now, when I say direct, I mean that it isn't deduced. It isn't immediate, it's an immediate assurance. It isn't something that you arrive at by means of the process through which we've been going. It is something that is given to you, and given to you immediately and directly. Now, first of all, let me establish the fact that this is something which is clearly and plainly taught. That this is not just some figment of the imagination or some subjective state which certain people know. Let me establish the fact that it is possible for a man to know directly and immediately and beyond any doubt whatsoever that he is a child of God. Now, this is not argument any longer. This is not deduction. This is men being given an absolute certainty. Now, let me give you some of the evidence. To start with, this thing, of course, is promised. It was promised by our Lord himself on many occasions. There is that great statement of it in the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, where we read in verse 37 and following something like this. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Then John adds, But this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now there is a clear and a specific and explicit promise. You noticed it in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, which we read at the beginning. Precisely the same thing. This great promise in which he says that he will come and will manifest himself to him. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's all in the context of the coming of this other Comforter, the Holy Ghost, this other Advocate from the Father. Well, there it is in promise. And then to see the accomplishment and the fulfillment of it, you turn over into the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Tarry into Jerusalem, says our Lord, until you receive this power. They knew the facts, but still they couldn't be living witnesses. But the moment they were baptized with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, they became living witnesses. And they had a new certainty, which they had lacked before, and they spoke with a new authority. There is the fulfillment of the promise. And of course, it's not confined to the disciples. 3,000 people converted, baptized in the same way. People down in Samaria, same thing. Household of Cornelius, same thing. Those disciples in Ephesus, same thing. It's there running right through the whole of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And of course, you can't read the epistles without seeing that it is everywhere implicit. Now, take some statements like this. Look what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:5. I'm quoting these things in order that we may know what this means. Hope, he says, maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now that word shed abroad, it's a very strong word. It means an outpouring in great profusion. And that is what he assumes of all the members of the early church, that the love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts with this tremendous profusion. Then you've got, of course, in Romans 8:16, a crucial statement, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now that's it. That's what I mean by saying that it isn't a deduction. It's direct, it's immediate. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's the thing. That's the direct, immediate assurance which is given by the Spirit. You've got exactly the same statement, really, in Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And, of course, we've got other statements, such as those which you've got and which are parallels to one another. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 21 and following, Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And the parallel to that, I say, is in the first chapter of Ephesians, in verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And if you like it in another form, listen to the Apostle Peter putting it. Here is Peter, not writing to apostles, but writing to ordinary Christians. And this is what he says about their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now that's a perfectly plain and explicit statement. Ye rejoice with a joy which is unspeakable, inexpressible, because it's so wonderful. That's the relationship of the Christian to the Lord Jesus Christ. He rejoices in him in that way and to that extent. He can't express it. It's a glorious joy, it's full of glory, and it's utterly incomprehensible to human thought and language, and it cannot be put into words, but he knows that it's true of him. He's never seen him, but that is his relationship to him. And there's only one thing that has brought him into that relationship, and that is the operation of the Holy Spirit. Well, now there is this scriptural evidence, and it's only a part of it, which shows us that there is the possibility of this immediate and direct assurance of salvation in all its fullness and in all its power. But this is not confined to the days of the early church. It's not confined to the New Testament. It's very interesting to notice from biographies and from the history of the Christian church how the devil has often tried to stand between people and the realization of this possibility by telling people that, well, yes, that was all right, of course, at the beginning, but it's no longer true. It was just to start off the Christian church. That was something that was done 2,000 years ago, but you mustn't expect things like that to continue. Now, there is an abundant answer to that. And it's very important we should realize it on a Whitsunday like this. There is not a single statement in the whole of the New Testament which tells us that that was confined to the early church only. Not a single one. Indeed, there is the exact opposite. The promise is unto you and to your children and to as many as are afar off. It's all inclusive. There is no greater lie of the devil than to draw this distinction between the early church and everything that has followed. It's totally unscriptural. No, we base what we expect in the Christian life upon the New Testament teaching. It is the pattern. It is the norm. It is the standard for all Christianity always and at all times. And we have no right to be content with anything that is in any way short of what we find in the New Testament itself. But thank God we've got further evidence. Not only is it not scriptural to say that this was only true of the early church, it is not true historically. And the testimony of history is a very powerful testimony. I'm referring, of course, to, first of all, the great history and the great story of revivals of religion. You know something about them? I hope you do. I think the most urgent matter for all Christian people today is to know something about revivals. Because the Christian church is weak and she's ineffective. What does she count in this country? What is she counting in most countries? And yet there have been times when the Christian church has counted above everything. When? Well, that is what happens when you get a revival of religion. And a revival of religion is a kind of repetition of the day of Pentecost. It is the Holy Ghost coming again in tremendous power. Coming upon a congregation. Coming upon a church or a group of churches. Coming upon a whole country sometimes. There the people are gathered together in their humdrum, usual, lethargic manner, not expecting anything to happen, suddenly the Spirit of God comes down upon them and takes hold of them and possesses them and lifts them up and does wonders amongst them. And all the people are amazed and astonished, even as they were on the day of Pentecost. Revivals of religion. And there have been many, many revivals of religion, thank God. There has scarcely been a century, but there has been some kind of revival of religion. God has again poured down his Spirit. Now, I know there are many today who don't believe this kind of thing. They say the Spirit was given once for all on the day of Pentecost, and all you do is to draw on that. Well, the only answer to that is that the Spirit who came in such power upon them on the day of Pentecost, you will read in Acts 4, came upon them again in a similar manner a few days later. And he has come like that in every revival that the church has ever been privileged to experience. Not confined to the early church. I could easily tell you the stories of revivals. How the Spirit of God has suddenly come upon a church and people and lifted them up into the heavens until they didn't know where they were. That's a revival of religion, a repetition of Pentecost. But again, thank God, this is not even confined to revivals. There is an abundant testimony of this kind of thing happening to individuals, even when the church in general was not being revived. There are stories, you can read them in the books. I once quoted large numbers of them here and gave extracts out of their diaries and journals of men who suddenly found themselves baptized with the Spirit of God. Now, the point I'm establishing is this. It wasn't then they came to believe. I'm referring to people who'd been believers for years. They'd accepted the gospel. They'd realized their sinfulness. They'd realized there was no hope except in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they'd believed on him and set their hopes entirely upon him. And yet, they were lacking in a final assurance. They knew the scriptures. They'd drawn their deductions. They did love the brethren, they applied the various other arguments, and they were able to persuade themselves, whenever they did so, that they really were the children of God. And yet there was a kind of residual unhappiness, lack of ease, lack of absolute certainty. When they confronted 1 Peter 1:8 and said that the Christian is a man who rejoices in him with a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory, they had to admit it isn't true of me. I do love him, and yet I don't love him as I ought. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore, oh, for grace to love thee more. That's their position. They were believers, certainly believers, and they could deduce their assurance. And yet, they'd never had this immediate and direct assurance, which is given by the Spirit. But one day it came, and their testimony, every one of them, is that this meant more to them than everything else put together and multiplied many times. One direct, immediate assurance eclipses and surpasses everything else put together. Well, now, that's the kind of thing of which I'm speaking. You see, that's what happened to these people on the day of Pentecost. These believers were suddenly taken up and filled with this joy. They were so joyful that some people looking on said, these men are drunk, these men are full of new wine. It was the ecstasy of the joy of salvation which had been brought to them by the baptism of the Spirit. This is, I say, the highest form of assurance. You're no longer deducing. You are given the absolute certainty by the Spirit himself. How does he do it? Well, I'm trying to give you a comprehensive picture this morning. He does it in two main ways. Perhaps the commonest way of all is that he takes a certain word of Scripture. You may have read it 1,000 times. You may know what it says. But it's never until this moment that that has really spoken to you. Suddenly the Spirit takes a word and he brings it right to you. He says, I'm saying this to you, and you know that he's doing so. He does it through the Word. He illumines a passage of Scripture. He takes his own Word, and he says, this is for you. You knew it in general before. You know now that it's yours. But over and above doing it by the scripture, he sometimes does it directly, by just speaking to one's spirit, in a way that no one has ever been able to put into words. But he just makes an impression upon the spirit. He is a spirit, and he impresses our spirits. And what is given to us? What does he do? Well, what he does, of course, is first of all, he gives us an absolute personal sense that our sins are forgiven. Now, I say an absolute personal sense. I'm contrasting it with something else, and I'm contrasting it with this. There are many, many Christian people whose assurance is this. They come to the communion table and they see the bread and the wine. And they say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I believe in him. Therefore I believe that he has taken my sin away. You see, it's a deduction, isn't it? That's how they come. They say, I believe my sins are forgiven because the scripture tells me that whosoever believeth on him is not condemned. Well, I do believe in him, therefore I'm not condemned. I read, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I am in Christ Jesus, therefore there is no condemnation. I'm having to deduce it, I'm having to argue, I persuade myself. Now that is faith. And if you do that, you're a child of God, but that isn't the assurance I'm speaking about. The assurance I'm speaking about this morning is an assurance which says, not Christ died for the sins of men, I'm a sinful man, I believe he died for me, therefore my sins are forgiven. No, no. It is a personal assurance that he died for me individually. And for my sins in particular. You're not deducing it, you're just being told it by the Spirit. That the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. Down in the depths of your spirit and of your heart and of your soul, the Spirit says, yes, it was done for you. An immediate, direct assurance of the pardon and the forgiveness of your sin. Or if you like it in another way, or something added to that. The Spirit in this manner gives us a personal knowledge of God's love to us in particular. You take that phrase about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. Now that isn't our love to God, that's his love to us. Shed abroad in your hearts. You know what it is to be told by somebody that he or she loves you? You may have been able to deduce it, but that's a very different thing from being told it. What everyone wants to know is the word of love. To be told that you're loved. Oh, it can be shown you in many ways, and thank God you can deduce from that. But all that's nothing. It's the word you want. It's the statement. It's this asseveration. That's the thing that the lover always longs for, the one who's loved wants to hear. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. The Spirit does that. And when the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts, there's no question about it. You don't have to deduce it any longer. You know it, you're overwhelmed by it, it's poured in upon you. And you can read in the lives of people, individuals, and in companies during revival, of how this love of God came upon them, and they were so certain of it that they were utterly transported. A personal knowledge of love, of God's love to us individually. And then there is this further thing. It brings us to a personal knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, that's a very strong word, that word know. It doesn't mean know about. You can know about God. There's practically nobody who doesn't know about God. Any man who believes the Bible at all, he knows a great many things about God. But this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now that means a personal knowledge. That means an intimate knowledge. That means a realization of the reality of the person. It's the sort of thing, you see, that our Lord was talking about there in that 14th chapter of John's Gospel, which we read at the beginning. He says, I'm going to leave you, but you needn't be troubled. I'm going to come back to you in a much more real sense. I'm going to be with you. And he even makes this extraordinary statement. Jesus answered unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Make our abode with him, Father and Son, dwelling within us, and we know that they do so. That's what the Spirit gives, and there is no higher form of assurance than that. You are no longer in the realm of deductions. You know the Father has taken up his abode, and the Son has taken up his abode in you. There was a statement that the great George Whitefield used to make very often. And it was, he said, that no preacher should preach unless he could preach a felt Christ. A felt Christ, by which he means that the man knows Christ and feels his presence and has felt his power. A felt Christ. It's the Spirit alone that can give that. And when you have that, there is no need for deductions. And this in turn, of course, leads to a great joy. I've already quoted it, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's be clear about this, my friends. You know, when you get this love of God shed abroad in your hearts, when the Spirit gives you this personal assurance, you are overwhelmed by a sense of God's love and of the glory of it all, and it leads to an element of ecstasy. Are we afraid of ecstasy? Have we become so polite that we are quenching the Spirit? Let me remind you again that when the Holy Ghost came upon those disciples and the others on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, the people looking on said, "These men are drunk." They were not drunk, of course. What happened was that they were filled with this glory and this joy, this happiness, and they were in a definite state of ecstasy, lifted up above themselves. You read again the accounts of revivals, and you'll get that. You'll get men and women saying that they were given such a sense of the love of God to them that they literally fainted. Their bodies couldn't stand it. Now, I'm not advocating a phenomena. All I'm saying is that there may be phenomena. What I'm emphasizing is the joy and the happiness, the thrill, the ecstasy of it all. This is Christianity. This is what the Holy Ghost was sent to give us. This is what the early church rejoiced in. That's why Peter can write as he does. Now, we needn't bother about the gifts. There may be gifts given. There were gifts given at the beginning. There have been gifts given since. Don't worry about the gifts. What matters is this, that you know God's love to you, that he's told you that he loves you, that he's forgiven you, that you are his, and that he'll never let you go, that you're certain of this. That's the thing. Whatever the accompaniments may be. And of course, accompanying this, there is invariably a sense of eternity. And indeed, even a foretaste of eternity. You notice that expression about the earnest of the Spirit. And the earnest is a preliminary installment. An earnest is a foretaste. It's a tasting of the first fruits. And any man who has this assurance, he knows he belongs to heaven. He's still on earth, but he belongs there. He's got the earnest of the Spirit. He realizes that he's but a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, and he becomes detached from it. Having seen that, having felt something of that, that's what he wants. And he's a man away from home, and he's making his way home. That's what happens to all these people who get this assurance, this highest form of assurance that is given by the baptism of the Spirit. And then in turn, of course, this leads to a great sense of love to God within us. It's inevitable, of course. You can't help it. The moment you feel this love of his to you, you love him in return. Because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that word Abba was a familiar term. No longer God in some distant heavens, but God as my personal Father, a nearness, an intimacy, a knowledge, and a love for him wells up within one in response to his great love. My dear friends, the question is not do we believe in God, do we love him? The church today is fiddling about belief in God, trying to describe God. That's not the thing. The church should be loving God, knowing him, beyond the realm of argument and disputation, basking in his love and loving him in return. Abba, Father. Very well, there are some of the things, very hurriedly and inadequately this morning, that are the inevitable consequences of this assurance which is given by the Spirit. You see, you're out of the realm of deduction. You're being told, it's God telling you through the Spirit, and you're filled with the knowledge, and you're rejoicing in it. Is there anything more important, I ask as I close, than that we should all be knowing this and having it and rejoicing in it? Have you got this assurance, my friend? Do you know that God loves you? Do you know your sins are forgiven? I mean, has he told you that? Are you absolutely certain of it? Do you know the love of God to you in particular? Do you know Christ as a living person? Not as someone remote and distant whom you believe in by faith. Do you know him? Has the Father, has the Son come and taken up his abode in you? That's what he promised. That's what happened to these men on the day of Pentecost. That's what's happened to so many throughout the centuries. I'm not saying you're not a Christian if you can't say this. I'm saying, oh, that you might rise to the full height of your sonship. Oh, that you might have this ultimate, this final assurance. It is meant for all. The promise is unto you and to your children and to as many as are afar off. How do we seek it? How do we get it? Well, the first thing obviously is to realize the possibility. Once you realize this possibility, you'll not be satisfied with anything less. To know that I am a child of God, that he is my Father, that he loves me individually. It's possible. We ought to have it. We should be content with nothing less than it. And the moment you realize the possibility, you begin to seek it. You seek it by obeying him. Who is he that loveth me, even he that keepeth my commandments? This is given, he keeps on repeating in John 14, to those who obey him and who keep his commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Has he manifested himself to you? This is the way. Seek him. Seek him along the line of obedience. But go beyond that. Ask him to manifest himself to you. Pray to him to do this. Plead with him. Like a lover, write him letters, as it were. Ask him to tell you. Ask him to grant you this assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Grant me an assurance clear. That's the hymn. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Or if you'd like it in a brief prayer, let me again quote you. The prayer, the little prayer that was found on a piece of paper written in his own hand by Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. They found it in the Bible that he used every day after his death. This was the prayer he offered. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. That was his prayer, and his prayer was answered. The Lord Jesus, whom he'd believed in and had worshipped at a distance, had manifested himself to him. And his prayer was that he might know this and enjoy this more and more day by day. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. I will manifest myself to him. That's it. He becomes a reality. more present to faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, that the Lord Jesus is more real to us than this building. We are more certain of his presence than we are of the presence of one another. More dear, more intimately nigh, near to us, than e'en the sweetest earthly tie. Let that be your prayer and never cease to offer it until you know him, until he has manifested himself to you, until you know that he is dwelling within you, until you know something of being overwhelmed by his love and by the grace of his smile. And then you'll be in a realm entirely above deduction. You will know, for he himself will have told you through his most blessed Spirit. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.